The words to that last chorus are very fitting as an introduction to the passage of Scripture we'll look at this morning, where we sing about God has created all things. He's created all things for His pleasure. The book of Job really enables us to catch a glimpse of the glory of God. Even though much of the drama of this book is seen on the earth, we must always remember that God is on the throne and that these are the things that sustain us through all types of difficulties and adversities in our life. This morning, as we look at Job chapter 1, beginning with verse 6, we will catch a glimpse of the Lord seated on the throne, and we will learn that in God's providence, all created things serve His purposes. Yes, all things. For God's supremacy is not just outside of time, but it is as well inside of time, serving His purposes. For He was pleased to create time and everything in it to accomplish and fulfill His divine and holy purposes. There is an appointed time for everything, we are told, and a purpose under heaven. There is an appointed time, we are told by Solomon, an appointed time to be born, appointed time to die, an appointed time to laugh, an appointed time to mourn. His reasons and His ways are beyond our full comprehension, even if He were to tell us why He does what He does. All we can really know for sure many times in our life is that God is holy and that He is sovereign. Whatever He appoints to enter our lives serves His holy purposes and our ultimate good. How many of us believe that this morning? How many of us believe that when tragedy hits your life? This is where Job's going. In our times of hurt, heartache, and grief, these purposes of God seem obscure. And our confidence must be in God's capacity to make all things beautiful, says Solomon, in His time. In our times, they may not look beautiful, but our faith is in God's capacity to work all things to our good and to bring about a beautiful fulfillment of His plan. These are the things we must believe. These are the critical issues that make the difference between pessimism and hope, between doubt and faith, is to believe that the Lord is on the throne of heaven and earth. Where our comprehension of God's way becomes even more obscure than what I have mentioned, and more dubious, is God's use of rebellious creatures, sinful rebellious creatures, both angelic and human, to accomplish His divine will. That also is what Job is going to reveal to us. We see that God in the garden, for example, appointed the serpent's enmity against the Lord and His seed to accomplish the salvation He ordained before the foundation of the world. And we come to discussing how God uses evil to fulfill his ultimate good, we have entered into the realm of mystery, far beyond what human wisdom could ever begin to figure out. And so, where do we begin? We must begin what we know to be true of God. And what is that? That God is holy and he is sovereign. Whatever he allows to come into our life serves a holy purpose. Otherwise, it would not enter in because he is sovereign. Now, that is why this story of Job, I believe, is so powerful. It gives us insight into the ways and the purposes of God that elude our attention in the midst of the complexities, and the pressures, the problems of the world. The author here is not interested in hypothetical theological musings. Instead, he's exploring hard-hitting realities, deep-felt feelings, and unforeseen events that enter the lives of the righteous. It grants the reader the invaluable perspective of seeing both the eternal and the temporal, the heavenly and the earthly. Job enables us to see what the man Job was not able to see. He enables us to see what is going on in heaven while on earth there is no knowledge of what is being agreed upon above. Job, like us, could only see the visible problems around him. But he believed in the invisible things of God. And when everything in his life came crashing down around him, as we shall see, he shall stand naked before the Lord and the watching world. This is the loneliest time and place for the righteous. Alone with his grief and his faith. Now, the opening scene of Job, as we saw last week, set the stage for everything that is to follow. Job was described by the author as blameless, he was upright, he was God-fearing, and he avoided or went around evil. In other words, he was a wise and a righteous man, deeply committed to the Lord. And God's blessings, we are told, were obviously upon him. His reputation was unrivaled. As a man who was great, one of the greatest of all men, we are told, in the East. He enjoyed unparalleled prosperity with multitudes of camels and oxen and sheep and donkeys to keep his business enterprise thriving. Translate all of those things to cars, trucks, employees, and the like to get the significance of what he owned. And Job was not only a godly man in public, but he was a godly man in his personal and his private life, especially with his family. He believed that God was holy. He therefore, as the spiritual leader of his home, became, if you would, the family priest. And he would pray and he would intercede on behalf of his children. Matter of fact, we are told that he appointed each child's birthday to be a day of celebration as well as worship. We are told that Job would send for that birthday boy or girl to come home to be with him that day. And then he prepared for them to worship with him. That's awesome. Parents worshiping with their son or daughter. Then he would have his son or daughter ceremoniously washed or cleansed with oil as a way of preparing them to worship the Lord and understand that they need to be cleansed and forgiven of their sin. And then he offered a burnt sacrifice, a sacrifice to demonstrate their need for atonement for their sin. Job did this regularly. He did this regularly in the midst of a very busy lifestyle and work life. And as the curtain closed on Act 1, Job is portrayed for us as the model of righteousness and piety. God had smiled upon this man to these days. He had appointed these years as years and times of prosperity. They were to be filled with joy, and were. But his joy is just about to turn to sorrow. And as the poetic drapery rises for Act 2, the scene has changed now from earth to heaven. And there in the middle of the stage is a cast of curious celestial characters lined up before the glory of God's throne. These spiritual beings reflect God's unique creative touch, like a cast from Star Wars, with a variety of wings and multitude of eyes and rings of fire. But unexpectedly, standing in the midst of this angelic host is a figure, a familiar figure. He is the very epitome of evil. He was once known as Lucifer, but now as Satan. And as the action begins to unwind, we are mindful and must be mindful that all things, yes, everything, even Satan, serves God's holy purposes. I can't think of a better book to learn that than Job. We must not only have an adequate view of God in suffering, but we must have an accurate and appropriate opinion, biblical opinion, of Satan. We are to avoid either of two extremes: of underestimating his power in finding ourselves vulnerable to his ways, or to overestimate his schemes and to be intimidated unnecessarily by him. And that is why we must see Satan as Luther described him. The devil, he said, is God's devil. Perhaps more accurately, I would suggest that Lucifer is God's Satan. And as this curtain rises for this second act, we see now heaven. The scene is taking place around the throne. And there, seated on this celestial throne, is the eternal, omniscient Lord. He is clothed with indescribable power and majesty. He established the world, we are told, so that it could not be moved. From everlasting to everlasting, he rules over all things. All things serve his ultimate holy purposes. Now, we are informed by the author that there is a day much like the days we have read of earlier in the first part of the chapter. An appointed day. Let's look at that, verse 6 of chapter 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. When he says, now there was a day, the author is saying to us that there was a set and or an appointed day when the angels regularly came to report of their works and their ways to the Lord and to receive new commissions to do His work. Notice, if you would, the similarity of the angels' appointed day to come before the Lord and Job's sons and daughters, who had an appointed day that they came before the Lord through sacrifice that their father offered for them. These angelic creatures are ministering spirits, messengers of flaming fire who have come from the earth out of duty, out of respect, to render their Creator their capacities to serve Him and glorify Him. Now, we would expect to see around the throne the holy angels, perhaps praising and worshiping the Lord. But to our surprise, there is Satan. We might see this similarity between Satan there before the throne and Judas around the table with our Lord. He has come because he too must answer for his deeds and service, even though he is the enemy of God and men. Did you ever know that to be true? He's accountable. Boy, the ways of God are so mysterious. Are they not? I mean, if I were God, I would have eliminated that guy right away. But if I'd eliminated him, who else would I have had to eliminate? You. Because God is gracious and has created all things in His providence to serve His long-term holy purposes. Satan and his fallen demonic counterparts apparently are still required to appear before the Lord on appointed days to give an account of their works and their ways. Now, they are condemned and they are judged, yet their eternal banishment and punishment awaits them. Before Satan's rebellion against God, he was known to us as Lucifer, which means the shining one. He was the anointed premier cherub, appointed to cover God's throne. We are told that he was perfect, perfect in beauty, full of wisdom, and had the voice of a mighty pipe organ. Perhaps to even worship the Lord. We are told that he used to walk to and fro. That would be a familiar phrase that will come from Satan's lips. He used to walk to and fro with great authority in the heavenlies before his fall. Then there came a day when he foolishly attempted to rob God of his glory. He led a rebellion, we're told, of one-third of the angelic host. Creatures sinned against their Creator, and their wills were forever enslaved to their evil passions, consumed with enmity against God and His image bearers. Even though they all know that Satan knows, and the fallen angels know, the demons, that they are doomed to eternal damnation and destruction in the pit, they still have no desire to repent or to admit that they are creatures and that God is creator. Sound familiar? Where have we heard about that in time and space? Condemned to the pit, they seek to work havoc until they are thrown into the fire. Satan is the accuser. Satan is the serpent of God, the serpent of old. He's that shining light I referred to. He is the one who will be bound and cast into everlasting darkness. His name, Satan, means the accuser. Boy, how appropriate to understand who he is and what he does. He's the one pictured or portrayed in Zechariah 3, who stood alongside, I believe it's the pre-incarnate Christ. He's called the angel of the Lord before the throne. He stood alongside of Christ when Joseph, the great high priest, or Joshua, rather, the great high priest, came before the throne. And what did he do? He accused Joshua, said, "Look at his dirty robes here." He was accusing him. And what did the Lord say to him? He rebuked him and he said, "You're a firebrand plucked from the fire. I know where you come from. I know where you're going." In Revelation 12:9, it says the day is coming when he will be cast out from the presence of the Lord in heaven, which implies that he still may have access to come before the Lord and to accuse and slander God as well as us. Now, when do you feel the sting of his accusation most? Maybe you've never associated this with his accusation. When do you feel his slander most? Usually, I would suggest, after you've just sinned. You know the Lord, you've been forgiven. And when you sin, he comes alongside to say, "I told you. You're nothing but a wretch. You don't count for much for the Lord. Why do you want to ask for forgiveness again? Because you're just going to sin. I'm going to see to that. You don't count for much." He's accusing us, beating us down. Why? Well, first of all, he hates you. He hates us. But the other side is, what he wants to do is convince us that we don't mean much to God. He takes more pleasure in pinning the righteous to the mat and them surrendering to sin. Loves it. He's also called the prince of the power of the air, and you're going to see some of his power unleashed here very quickly. God has ordained that he would have restricted authority even over the things of nature. He is the one who, we are told, now works in the sons of disobedience to corrupt their minds and to tempt them to curse God. The Lord now asks Satan, the serpent, why he has come. Look at this very quickly here. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?'" Now, that's a question. And that bothers some, that God would ever ask anybody a question. As if to imply, one, that he's not omniscient and he's not omnipotent. But there's no question here of his supremacy or of his omniscience. Even as the holy angels had to give an account of their walk and their ways, so Satan was required to do the same. He asked questions so that mortals and angels must admit their frailty. They're accountable to a holy God. And then Satan answered the Lord, and he said, well, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. What is being said here? Why does he say this? Well, I like to suggest to you that he is saying these words with a smirk on his face. He uses the language of God. This is the language of God who describes God whose eyes go to and fro over the earth, looking for and watching out for God's righteous people. He also uses the words that describe the holy angels' work, who go to and fro on behalf of God over the earth to administrate God's government. Satan, however, is answering the Lord in these words as if he were the conqueror who's inspecting his territory. His agenda, however, was not hidden from the Lord. And what was his agenda? To slander God and Job. And it will be a prelude to Christ's understanding and our understanding of Christ when Peter sought to persuade Jesus to not go to the cross. Do you remember that? How did Jesus respond to Peter? He said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Jesus recognized what Satan was attempting to do through Peter. Satan's ploy didn't work then, and it didn't work here in the life of Job. However, he has not ceased from slandering and troubling the children of God. And that is why Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 8, warns us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about to and fro, about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's why Satan says, well, I'm just walking to and fro around the earth. The Lord knows exactly what he's doing. And here is, seriously, a hard-hitting reality that we all must face as God's people. Not only do we struggle with the desires of our sinful flesh, but we also struggle with an adversary who is determined to seek us ill. Fortunately for us and Job, God is holy and sovereign. Now the Lord tightens up the ratchet on Satan's accountability by asking, well, have you set your heart on my servant Job? Let's read that for ourselves. Then the Lord said to the servant, have you considered my servant Job? Why does he ask the question? Because he knows the answer. Yeah. Have you been walking to and fro, seeking to harm my servant Job? Have you set your heart on the fact that there is none like him on the earth? That he's blameless, he's upright man who fears God and shuns evil? Yeah, what the Lord's saying, I know what you've been doing. You've been walking to and fro, just as you said, but you have your heart and you are set on touching Job's life. Well, notice what takes place. Satan's answer here is for us. So Satan answered the Lord and he said, does Job fear God for nothing? This is nothing but slander, folks. He knows the life of Job. He says, have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. What a What an incredible thing. You know what he's actually saying here? This is how subtle, how devious and wicked the serpent is, Satan. In simple language, he comes before the Lord and says, yeah, I have been considering Job, just as you said. But wouldn't anyone honor you and love you if you blessed them like that? Well, of course. You have built this nice little hedge around him and his family. And I'll bet if I could get inside there, if I could work my ways, he will ultimately curse you to your face. Matter of fact, isn't that exactly what he's going to say here? In verse 11, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Not unlike what the devil's doing right there. What's behind this? What the devil knows and what Satan has observed in the life of the righteous is that much of our faith and our love is conditional. Think about it. Oh Lord, bless my life, bless my marriage, bless my family, bless my job. Now, when things are going well, you may say, boy, things are looking good. Boy, am I doing well? And then catastrophe comes, and what's the first phrase that comes to our mind? Starts with a W. It's called, why? Why me? Why did you do that, Lord? Now, if anybody found themselves, this is our backup mode, yeah, it is. And the devil knows that. And what he's saying is that you touch him, and he's going to curse you. How close have you come to cursing the name of the Lord? When you were at the bottom, just barely hanging on to a shred of the rope. Said, Lord, I have no idea what you're doing, but how could a righteous God do this to me? If pushed far enough, Satan is saying the faith of the righteous will crumble. And they will become disappointed and bitter, cursing you. Now, what's amazing, notice the Lord's response. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that Job has is in your power, or literally your hand. What? God, are you sure you want to put us into the hands of the wicked destroyer, the slanderer, the accuser of the saints? He says, only do not lay a hand on his person. Wow. What just happened here? He gave Satan temporary power, permission, to enter into the hedge that God had built around Job. Given permission, once he got inside, to unleash his awesome, evil, wicked power on the unsuspected, righteous man named Job. God sovereignly prohibits and permits Satan to serve his purposes. And Satan delights in striking the righteous whenever he can get the opportunity. But here's the truth. The Lord, by the agency even of evil angels and men, can turn what they have intended for our hurt and destruction to become our healing and our blessing. This is going to stretch our theological categories. But this is the message of both the Old and the New Testament, by the way. The author of Hebrew quotes from Proverbs and alerts us that trials will come into our life and that God has permitted and is using them for good purposes. He will say to the sons and daughters of God, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son and to include everyone here and daughters. You wouldn't want to be left out of this one, would you? You could say, oh, on this one we'll pass. Yeah, we'll let the sons get all the chastening here. He scourges every son and daughter whom he receives. Now hear this. Hear this clearly. It will blow your preconceived theological categories. Even when God allows Satan to break through this hedge he's built around the righteous, it is one of the ways that he chastens us for good purposes. Our chastening, we're told, is always out of God's love for a greater good. And often the greatest lessons of faith and obedience are learned only through chastening. And as much we get these things to be true, they are hard-hitting realities of what it means that the just shall what? Live by faith. Listen to our hope, however, in the goodness and the grace and the providence of God in 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13. Paul says, therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but what? But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. With permission to strike Job, Satan rushes from God's presence with a consuming passion to inflict his fury on God's righteous and loved one. And the curtain closes on the second act with God still seated on the throne. And the curtain of Act 3 will open very quickly here. And when it does, Satan will unleash his fury with a rapid succession of destructive acts. But remember this. Please, I'm trying to keep the story going. Where's our focus? On Job? Remember the God who's seated on the throne. The God of the whirlwind. Remember that Satan's enmity against us accomplishes God's holy purposes. Let's read this. Verse 13. Now there was a day. Notice the similarity between verse 6 and verse 13. Now there was an appointed day, if you would, when his sons, as Job's sons and daughters, were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to the Lord and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Notice this rapid succession of catastrophe and crisis. That's Satan's way. He rarely gives you just like one little crisis in a day. It's the day when your car goes bad. The kids have to go to the hospital. When have you been in one of those? They come in rapid succession because they are attempting to cause you to curse God. And to say, if God were in control, these things wouldn't all be laid out like that. His greatest effect on us is to give you a series of adversity. So you don't have any time to hardly react to them. You're just barely able to bounce back after one, and he hits you again and again and again. But he saved the worst, the most painful for the last. Verse 18, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating, drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness, and it struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people. And they're dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Sometimes I have had to be that messenger. It's not an enviable place to be. And as Job was thinking through these things, what would be your thoughts? So I read this, I thought, you know, maybe Satan's right. If I didn't know how the story was going to fold, I would say, you know, maybe that's right. Let's watch and see. I'll bet you Job is going to curse God. Satan knows a lot about us. He's worked about as hard as he could on Job. Let's see what he'll do. What do we find? Then Job arose. He tore his robe and shaved his head out of absolute humble surrender and grief. And he fell to the ground and worshiped. I didn't expect that. When was the last time catastrophe hit your home? And you fell to the ground and you worshiped God. How could he do that? What's the secret, Job? We'll learn more about that through the book. But I can tell you ahead of time, it is that he had a faith that God is holy and that he is sovereign. He could not forget the benefits of God. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." You know what he's saying in his grief? Grief did a work in him already. And you know what the grief is saying to him? Job was able to say, you know, I have enjoyed all these years of prosperity. Look at my kids. I miss them. I hurt. I'm grieving. But I had 10 great kids and wonderful years of prosperity to enjoy. I'm no more deserving of the good days than I am of this adversity. Notice he said the Lord gives. He said the Lord did give me these things. These are not because I deserve them. He's given me these things out of grace. I didn't deserve all those years of prosperity. He has the very right to take them away because God is holy and he is... Thank you. I may get this across yet. You're not too convincing in your response, but that's I still struggle with that too. And then he utters these words, Blessed be the name of the Lord. That sums up what the apostles were trying to teach us, to rejoice in all things. And again, I say, rejoice. How can you rejoice in these? How can we be thankful for all these things? How can we handle all these things? Only when we believe that God is. Thank you. Now, the author's postscript is significant. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Because you know what? I think the author would have said, I know some of you Christians out there who believe in this triumphant Christian life, that you wouldn't have tears for those who die. They're just going to be with the Lord. Have you ever heard people say that? You don't need to grieve. You don't need to weep. It is Christ-like to weep for the loss of a loved one. We are more like Christ when we grieve than when we suppress our feelings. Correct? So he's saying that, even though he wept, even though he showed this great sense of grief, it's not sin. But notice, instead of cursing God, what did he do? He blessed him. Well, I've got to tell you, I'm in awe, not just of God, but of Job's faith. How about you? Where does it begin? It begins with seeing life as a gift from God. A gift by grace to be enjoyed every day. Every time you take in some air in these lungs, you have been given grace. Every time you get a paycheck, God is giving by his grace. And I suppose when it goes out, these things go, the dollars go out of your billfold. He taketh away too. He gives and he takes. Enjoy it while you have it. Be grateful for it. Those of you who have faced adversity, here's how to apply what I'm saying very clearly. Every day is a gift from God to be enjoyed, not to be bemoaned. It's to be celebrated. The Lord gives and he takes away. Enjoy your children now. Because there will be a day when they will take the keys and say farewell. Enjoy every day. And then when adversity comes, you will realize that there's an appointed day for prosperity as well as adversity. But in it and through it, God has purposes that are unknown many times to us. So if you're saying why, the Lord says how. He has no obligation to tell us why, because if he told us why, we would not be learning how to live by faith. And faith pleases God. And we were created to please God. All things were created for his good pleasure. And you are one of those creatures. Do not let the evil one allow you to sink into some kind of a funk that you think you do not matter and your problems do not matter to our God, because they do. He built a hedge around Job. And if any of us today are not being attacked like Job, it's only because, why? God's created a hedge around you. You say, well, I have a lot of problems still. And I'm saying you have no idea what it'd be like if he took away that hedge from your life. It would be probably a lot like what Job went through. Be grateful, be thankful that God is. Father, we come to you because you first loved us, because you created us to fulfill your great purposes. We thank you for loving us, for sending your Son to die for us, that we are nearest and dearest to your heart of all creatures because we are identified with your Son. Encourage those who suffer this morning, who face bankruptcy, who face problems, who grieve the loss of loved ones, who are going through indescribable difficulties. Lord, may they catch a glimpse of your celestial glory, overseeing all things, even using the wicked and evil intents of angels and men, and still accomplish your good purposes. Help us to have that kind of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.